encourage you or ask you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 8. We'll be one more Lord's Day here in Joshua chapter 8 this morning. Before we hear from God's Word, let us ask God to bless His Word to us, to our ears, to our hearts this morning. Almighty God, we do thank You for the gift of Your Word. We praise You that You have seen fit in all of Your glory, in all of Your holiness, in all of Your greatness, in all of Your kindness, in all of Your mercy and Your love, You have seen fit to reveal Yourself to us by Your Word. In Your Word, You have shown us Your very being, Your very existence, and more than this, You've shown us Your will for all things. You've shown us the plan of redemption and salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You've also shown us how it is that we are to live in this world as Your people. We thank You that the revelation of Your Word, it's not some plain written textbook on theology or on faith, but it is living and active, and it works within the hearts of men to show us our sin, to show us our failure and our shortcoming, ultimately to show us our great need of Christ Jesus, the Savior. We pray, Lord, that You would be at work by Your Word in all of these ways this morning, that You would use Your Word amongst Your people here at New Sterling, that it would be effective to us, that You would bless the preaching of Your Word to the hearing of the people, that it would be effectual in their hearts and in their lives, to be sanctified by hearing it, perhaps even that some would come to a greater knowledge of You so that they would be saved by the gospel of Christ, the hearing of Your Word this very day. We ask all of these things, Your blessing upon Your Word and the preaching of it this morning, in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ Himself, our great Lord. Amen. As we come to the end of Joshua 8, we come to what many consider to be a rather shocking break in the action, and we'll hear more of that here in just a moment as we move into the sermon. But so far through the book, we've been one great event after the other, one miracle after the other, one city falling after the other, and then all of a sudden we come to a handful of verses at the end of Joshua 8 where the people stop and they gather for worship before the Lord. So with that in mind, let us hear God's Word, Joshua 8, beginning in verse 30 this morning. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. We say together, thanks be to God. Church, I wonder as we come to a text that speaks of worship, that tells us about a specific service of worship in the history of God's people, I wonder what you really think about Christian worship. How do you feel about worship? What is your understanding of Christian worship? Perhaps I should ask it this way. Have you ever given much thought? Have you ever really given any consideration to the topic, to the practice, and to the necessity of biblical, Christ-centered, God-honoring worship? Have you ever considered the reality and necessity of worship? I worry this morning that I might even already know the answer that many of you might give if you were being honest, responding to that question. Perhaps many of you here this morning, you think of worship as nothing more than a Sunday morning obligation. It's just something that you are expected to attend, something you're expected to endure, something you have to sit through and get through. Maybe you only see Christian worship as some cultural tradition. It's some standing family event that you partake of every week or maybe a couple times a month. Really, it's just a habit that's been formed in your life since you were a child because your parents made you do it, and so you keep doing it today. Again, maybe if you were really willing to come to me and tell me what you thought of worship, you might tell me that you think worship's boring. Maybe you would say, I think worship's quite uneventful. I think it's insignificant. It's tedious. It's monotonous. It's altogether unnecessary. Church, I dare say that many Christians' attendance in the church today, it quite frankly reveals where most people's hearts are when worship is considered. I believe that this has actually become the standard Christian assessment of worship in our day and time. It's insignificant, it's tedious, it's monotonous, it's altogether unnecessary. Now, the reality is that Christ-centered, word-oriented, God-honoring, biblical worship, it has become a rarity in the church today. It's nearly unheard of in some denominations. Broadly speaking, throughout much of the church today, the very idea, the very practice of worship, it's either been perverted by our lust for a sensationalized, emotive, man-centered event, or it's become the spiritless, soulless, heartless, ultimately Christless observance of some outdated extra-biblical traditions and expectations that we've formed for ourselves over the decades. Either way, whichever one of those views of worship you might hold, I want you to recognize that neither of those views actually makes room for genuine biblical worship. Each view that I've just described, each practice, it's ultimately void of genuine Christian worship because it's ultimately void of seeking to honor and glorify God through Christ. Concerning today's text, one commentator points out just how out of place, how sudden, how shocking this covenant renewal service is, how out of place it seems to be when you compare it with the surrounding events of the book of Joshua. If you think about it, throughout the book so far, we've been enthralled with fast-paced action. It's almost like an Old Testament comic book. It's lots of conquest. There's miraculous works of God. There's the overthrow of cities, the death of the wicked, the exhilarating execution of God's military strategy, even the execution and the hanging of the king of Ai. We just read it. They take his body down from the tree. They bury him under stones to memorialize this execution and this great action, this high event of the storyline, so to speak. We hear all of these things. We read all of these things. And then we come to verse 30, and there's a sudden halt in the action, so it seems. The same commentator I just mentioned, he suggests that our text today, it comes across a lot like one of the public service announcements that I might say used to come across your television screen back in the day when you're watching local television and your game or your action movie, whatever's interrupted with the ticker and the buzzer and the beeping, telling you in your incoming tornado or thunderstorm or something along those lines. It's as if our action story here in Joshua, it's been interrupted by the event of some random 20-plus mile trek into the central highlands of Israel where Joshua and the priests lead the whole nation in what appears to be some random out-of-place worship service. In fact, it's because of this very shift in the narrative, because of this sudden jump from action to worship, that numerous more secularized scholars today, they've suggested that this text doesn't even belong in this part of the Bible. They say these five verses, they're out of place. They say it makes no strategic sense for an invading people who are at war with the inhabitants of the land to all of a sudden stop their conquest and move away from the city they just captured and have a worship service. Right? It doesn't make sense that they would go further into the land they haven't yet conquered. It doesn't make sense that they would let their guard down while they all stand there and listen to the Bible read. So naturally, you can imagine that these more revisionist-minded scholars, they say this covenant renewal service, if it happened at all, it must have taken place towards the end of the history. It must have taken place after the land had been conquered. You see, church, by that reasoning, by that mindset, by that form of understanding, worship, sacrifice, the reading of the word, the teaching of the word, the renewal of the people under God's word, all of these things, they just don't fit and they just don't make sense in the midst of conquest. The thinking goes something like this: surely Joshua and Israel had no time for worship in that moment and on that day. Surely they had no time for worship. Church, I wonder if many of us don't actually have that same view of worship in the church today. We'll willfully stand up and say that the church is meant to be an active organization. We're supposed to be evangelizing. We're supposed to be out in the streets. We should be feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, giving drink to the thirsty. We should be healing the sick. We should be participating in any number of great social reform programs. It seems today that many within the church, they see all of these things as the real work and the real calling and the real purpose of the people of God in this world. And I will say without a doubt, surely we should be involved in some of those things. We should even be leading as the church in some of those efforts. But dear ones, for so many within the church today, perhaps even for many of you here today, as long as you see these things happening, these programs, these outreaches taking place, as long as the church is active in some external work, as long as it's happening, worship and the word, they're often considered secondary, if not even unnecessary, interruptions in the life and in the ministry of the church. Saints, I want y'all to understand this today. As the people of God, our worship is not an unnecessary interruption to the faith or to the life or to the ministry of the church. No, dear ones, as the people of God, worship is our primary work and our primary ministry. Faithful, Christ-centered, word-ordered worship of God, it must be the priority of our faith if we are indeed the people of God. This is what we see with Israel's covenant renewal here at the end of chapter 8 in Joshua. Now you might sit there and think, and you might even ask, how does today's text bring us to such a conclusion that worship is to be the priority of the church? Well, I'm going to ask you to zoom out with me and to think again about the overall context of this event. Think about the situation as a whole. By the end of chapter 8, Joshua has led the people of God into the promised land. Remember, they crossed the Jordan by a miraculous act of God. The Lord had given them the city of Jericho into their hands. It was devoted to destruction after that. After the destruction of Jericho, after the dealing with Achan's sin, the slaughter of Achan and his family, we know that the city of Ai, it was then destroyed. It was given into Israel's hand. The king was hung. All the people were put to sword and fire. It was utter destruction there in southern Canaan in that day. Y'all, I imagine it's safe to say that by that point in their conquest, by that point in their military campaign, Joshua and the rest of Israel, they had kicked one large anthill in the promised land. Consider it like this: they had busted a hole right in the side of a hornet's nest, as it were. They gained a foothold into the land by capturing Jericho and Ai, but y'all, the land was still far from being conquered at this point. The wicked inhabitants of Canaan, they were far from annihilated at this point. The military threat from the other cities and the other kings and the other armies, it was only increasing. We'll see in just a moment that the kings start banding together to fight against Israel. And yet here we are in chapter 8, so early in the game, still at the very start of the action, and what do we read? We read that Joshua and the people, they trekked, they marched 20 plus miles deeper into the land. And when they got where they were going, in the middle of the promised land, they held a service wherein the Lord was worshipped and His word was written and it was read and it was proclaimed to all of the people. Brothers and sisters, understand that what happened in that valley, it was all of the people, literally perhaps as much as hundreds of thousands of people, men, women, children, Jew, Gentile alike, and all of them gathered together in a narrow valley in the center of enemy territory, and they made offerings to the Lord. And it tells us that when the burnt offering and the peace offerings had been made on the altar, we read that the whole of that people, they then stood still and they listened as the whole law of God was read to them. It was proclaimed to them. It was literally set before them. Church, when you think and when you consider these things, it is plain to see that worship of God, that was the priority of Joshua and the people. In fact, I would add that worship, It was God's priority for his people in that day. This exact service, its location, its early timing, its placement regarding where the people stood, the altar itself, the written law, the stone of plaster, the words read, the words proclaimed, everything of this service, it was commanded and instructed by God through Moses just before Moses died and the people entered the land. If you go back and you read Deuteronomy 27 and 28, especially Deuteronomy 27, the first 8 verses, you'll go and you'll read where Moses gave these instructions for the service. He says you're going to build a stone that no tool touches. You're going to build an altar that no tool touches. You're going to raise a stone. You're going to cover it in plaster. You're going to write the law in there. You're going to read the law, and the people are going to respond to the law. All of it commanded by the Lord through Moses. Church, it cannot be lost on us that as the Lord brought his people into the land, his priority for them was covenant word-centered worship. Really, church, this has been the Lord's priority. It has been man's chief end. That is our sole purpose from the very beginning of creation. Think with me all the way back to the beginning. Adam was to do what? To rule well in the garden where God placed him. He was to enjoy the garden that God gave him, the land God gave him. He was to expand it. He was to live in the blessing of God. He was to live in constant covenant union with God, serving God, worshiping the Lord through obedience and through righteousness and through all of these things. He was to know God. He walked with God. He talked with God. But then Adam's sin comes in and it changes all of that. The covenant union between God and man, it was broken by man's sin. Faith was broken by Adam. Our first father broke faith with God. We heard that same language pertaining to the people during Achan's sin. Yet what Scripture reveals to us further is that God in his mercy, God in his grace, God in his love, he promised to overcome man's problem of sin. He promised to come and destroy the ancient serpent, that great deceiver. And we see clearly that though man had fallen, though the condition of our relationship with God, it had changed because of sin, yet even still God continued to maintain relationship with his people. Of Adam's sons, we know that God favored and he blessed Abel. That was until the wicked brother Cain rose up following the interest of the evil one to destroy Abel, not just because he hated Abel, but he hated that Abel was in relationship with God. And after Abel was killed, God favored and blessed Seth, the next son of Adam, and he blessed Seth's line after him. But again, the wicked one, the evil one, and those who served him came up and they sought to pervert and to corrupt the righteous line of Seth. And so great was that corruption, so wicked was that corruption in the world in that day that the Lord destroyed all life on earth. It's in a flood. Destroyed all life on earth with the exception of one man and his family. And so God spared Noah, whom he favored. And through the flood, through that destruction, through that judgment, God's covenant relationship with man remained intact. And even as the wicked generations followed Noah, as the nations were cast out throughout the world after the Tower of Babel, as the worship of demons and the worship of false gods once again became the standard practice of men and women throughout the world, we read that through all of that, what did God do? He came to Abraham. And from Abraham, God made a people. From that people, God made a nation who were raised up to live with what? In covenant union with the Lord, receiving his blessing, offering him and him alone good and right worship, and thus blessing the whole world. And church, what we have in this covenant renewal, Joshua chapter 8, what we have is the record of that very worship. We have the record of that very covenant union being renewed. It's being reiterated. It's being proclaimed by God's people as God's people worshiped him in the very same location, get this, in the very same location geographically where the Lord had promised Abraham that he would make a great nation of him. Go back to Genesis 12. Where is the promise given? When Abraham is in Shechem. And here where the altar was built between the two mountains, it's right before the city of Shechem. Saints, this morning I want y'all to see that just as this covenant renewal in Joshua 8, it calls us to look back at God's intention for his people. It calls us to look back at his intention for worship, back at his intention for the covenant union between him and man. In the very same way today, it calls us also to consider the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant plan in the person and in the work of Jesus. this covenant renewal, this worship service at Mount Ebal, it calls us to see our continued place and to see our continued responsibility within the same covenant of grace. Christians in Christ, who is the true Israel, we who have been united with Him, we who have been made fellow heirs of the eternal blessings of God with Christ, we who together with Christ are the true and the real Israel, we have the same priority and we have the same purpose as the faithful saints of the Old Testament when it comes to worshiping God. Brothers and sisters, our priority, our purpose is the faithful, glorifying worship of God. Answer me this, just like Old Testament Israel, have we not also been called out from the world, set apart, and established by the kind and gracious will of God? Just like Israel, have we not also been brought into covenant with the one true and living God? Just like the Old Testament saints of Israel, standing in the midst of their enemies, standing in the middle of Canaan, dwelling in a land that was theirs by promise, but still inhabited by the wicked nations and the ruthless people. Church, do we not today, just like Israel, stand in the promise of Christ? The promise that He will return and He will judge the wicked and He will purify His creation. He will establish a new earth and a new heavens. And in that place, He will be our God and we will be His people and we will dwell in that place with Him forever in righteousness. To what end? To the praise and the glory of the living God and the reigning King of kings. Beloved, we have been called into covenant union with God through Christ. And it's in this union that we worship the one true, the one living, the one triune God here and now in this place and in this life. And the end of it all, the end of it all will be perfect and glorifying worship of God when we come face to face with God incarnate in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new city of Jerusalem, in the new Canaan, in the new and perfect Eden, the very work that God began at the beginning. It's the true and eternal promised land. It's what we're headed for. Saints, from the beginning and all the way to the end, our purpose has been and it shall ever remain the fitting and glorifying worship of Almighty God. Now, our text, of course, covers more than the mere priority of worship. Our text, the event, it was specifically a time of covenant renewal for the people of ancient Israel. It was a time in which they were reminded of who they were. They were reminded of what their purpose and what their goal was in the land. Really, they were being reminded of the very things we've just discussed in this moment during this sermon. But dear ones, make no mistake about it, that worship service there between the two mountains, Gerizim and Mount Ebal, that worship service there, it was also a great claim on the promised land of Canaan. In that moment, by raising up and by setting the stones covered in plaster with the law written in the plaster, by setting up that monument of God's word directly in the very center, in the heart of this land, Joshua and Israel were essentially raising the flag of truth in Canaan. They were stating their claim on the land. You're all familiar with the famous Iwo Jima picture, right? The six Marines raising the flag on the top of the mountain. That's what's taking place in this moment. The word of God is being set in the middle of the land. They're claiming the promised land of God for God and His people. The valley where the service was held is said by many commentators to essentially be a natural amphitheater in that location. The people essentially had tiered, raised seating up each mountain, both sides of the valley, and the voices of the priests, they would have been amplified as they echoed through that valley in that day, reading God's covenant law to the people. And church, think even further than that. You can only imagine that as thousands upon thousands of people lined the sides of those mountains saying amen to every law stated, you can only imagine that valley, it must have become a megaphone in the land. We read that Deuteronomy 27, that the priest would read a specific summary of the law and all the people would say together, amen. In the ears of countless Canaanite kings, in the ears of countless Canaanite warriors and people, you can only imagine they all heard the blessings which God would give to His people and even to them if they would but submit to Him. We see that in Rahab, right? She turns from her sin, she turns unto the Lord, and she is saved. They hear the proclamation of the blessing, they hear the proclamation of the mercy of God. But beloved, the word of that law, which I imagine shook the very ground of Canaan in that day, As that same word echoed through the ears of the Canaanites, that same law, it also proclaimed the curses that were coming on all who hated God. Whether they were wicked Israelites like Achan and his family who must be destroyed for their sin, whether they were detestable, perverse rebels like the king of Ai and all the citizens, destroyed in that place. Regardless, Jew or Gentile, if they rebelled against God in that day, the will of God for his good land, it was made known along with the blessing of obedience and the curses of rebellion. Church, such a time of worship, it was more than a sudden commercial break in the text. These five verses of worship, they're more than the ticker going across the bottom of the book of Joshua, reminding us of religion in the middle of warfare. Contrary to so many secularized scholars today, I do not believe that such a momentous event of worship, such a powerful proclamation of the word, it was not haphazardly thrown into the conquest account by later biblical redactors and scribes. No, dear ones, today's text, it is before us because Joshua knew that even though there were many cities left to conquer, even though there was much land still to be obtained, God's glory did not cease to demand the praise and the worship of his creatures. Church, the same truth remains for us today. Yes, there is much work to do in this world. There's much work to do in our community. There's much work to do in our congregation. There's a whole lot of work to do in our households. But beloved, the greatest work before us as the redeemed people of God, it is faithful, biblical worship. The words of Christ, John 4:23, as Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. He tells her that the Father, God himself, he is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God's will, his purpose, his plan from the beginning, it has always been to establish a faithful church of righteous men and women and their children for himself. The true church has always been, and it remains to this day, an everlasting family. It remains a people, a nation. It remains a kingdom that truly lives to the glory and the praise and the honor of Almighty God. Beloved, do you understand that Christ came for this purpose? The fact is that because of our sin, because of our fallen state and our first father Adam, we cannot offer fitting worship to God on our own. We cannot approach the holy presence of God. We cannot sit under his holy law, written, read, shown, whatever it might be. Nor can we enjoy even his most common and universal grace that falls on both the just and the unjust. We cannot do any of these things without being eternally condemned for our wicked hearts and our godless lives. That's why in verse 30 of the text, we see that Israel had to do what first? They had to build an altar. And on that very altar, they offered burnt offerings, which had to be made to atone for the sin of the people. They were a reminder to the people that without the shedding of blood, without the giving of life, that very people, they were cursed by the law because of their sin. Beloved, the altar of Joshua 8 is an altar of uncut, undefiled stones. It points to the perfected, undefiled altar and sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, he is the eternal Son of God. He is unmarred by man's natural sin. That's why the Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth is absolutely necessary. You take the virgin birth away from the gospel, you have no gospel at all. Why? Because an unmarred, untouched by sin man was conceived by the Spirit of God and born of the Virgin Mary. And by his Immaculate Conception and virgin birth, so came Christ to fulfill every demand and every instruction of the law to the very glory and the pleasure of the Father. And though Jesus alone was perfect, though he was sinless, though he was pure, we know that he suffered and he died in our place. Jesus Christ was the true and the only offering. He was the only sacrifice that could ever truly atone for the sins of his people. And so Christ died, yes, that we might avoid our just condemnation, that we might avoid hell and everlasting torment. But saints, I want you to see today that Christ also died and he rose again so that we might forever live in his righteousness to the praise and the glory of God the Father. Now in this time and place through Christ, offering fitting worship to God in spirit and in truth through Christ. Church, can you see that without the altar, without the cross, without Christ, we cannot worship God? Without Christ, we can only utter vain and blasphemous words that ultimately condemn us if we are not in Christ. But church, praise be to Christ that He has fulfilled the law. And now in Jesus, we are to live in accordance with that law, the law that is written on our hearts as prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, the law that lives within us by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Notice that after the sacrifices were made on the altar, the people did what? They heard the law read. They consented to the law, proclaiming the words, Amen. Every law given, they respond saying, Amen. And the very law was written and it was set before them on the plaster stones. The two mountains beside them, Mount Gerizim on one side, Mount Ebal on the other, they remained before them, reminding them that the law was their greatest blessing in one sense, but also their greatest curse in the other. To live by the law, it was to know the joy and the peace and the blessing of God in that good land, but to rebel against it was to begin and to bring certain judgment and certain horrible destruction on yourself and on your people. As you read Deuteronomy, especially 28 this afternoon, notice the destruction and the curse that would come upon Israel for disobedience. Siege, conquest, exile, cannibalism. Oh, it's vile. It's horrific. It's true. Beloved, the gospel of Christ, it proclaims that same truth still today. Christ is the blessing. Christ is the joy, and He is the crown of every believer. And there is forgiveness, and there is hope, and there is salvation and everlasting life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But dear ones, the same King who has saved His church by the blood of His cross, He is coming again in judgment on the wicked. He is coming again in judgment on all who refuse His name. All who rebel against His righteous rule and reign, Christ will bring eternal destruction on His enemies. And so, dear ones, understand that I have an obligation, first and foremost, to God this morning as an ordained minister of the Word, but I also have an obligation to you. I have the responsibility today to proclaim to you the covenant blessing of Christ, that all who repent, all who confess their sin, turning to Christ for new life and for everlasting life, all who place their trust in Jesus, they will be blessed with salvation. But I must also warn you who would refuse Christ. I must warn you who would remain servants to the wickedness and to the sins of this world, whether it's for your own pleasure, for your own promotion, for your own greed, for your own comfort, whatever your reason is in rebelling against Christ and remaining slaves to the world. I warn you this morning to refuse the gospel, to refuse the righteousness and the holiness of Christ in this life. It is to bring on yourself every curse of the law of God, who will not hold back His just and righteous anger forever. In that day, all of the people, they heard the warning as the law was proclaimed. They heard the warning as the church was in worship. Dear ones, it is no different here and now. People, renew your covenant with Christ today. Come to God through the only good and final and true sacrifice of Jesus on the altar of the cross. Seek by His strength to live humbly and righteously before God. Present your lives, present your very bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We're told this is our spiritual worship, Romans chapter 12. Christians, every time we gather for worship, we should come with the mindset that we are renewing our covenant with God in Christ, being reminded of His will and sitting under His word. Finally, if you have not entered into the covenant of Christ, if you are not washed by His blood, if you have not trusted in Jesus alone for salvation and for the blessing of eternal life, then know today that Christ will not cast off any who truly come to Him. Men, women, children, Jew, Gentile, we see them all gathered under the word for worship in Joshua chapter 8. I plead with you all, look at today's text and see that the covenant between God and man in Christ Jesus, it is available to any who would yield their life to Christ. God, the Lord is gracious and He is kind. And just as He was faithful to bless His people in the days of Joshua, know that He remains faithful to bless all who come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ. Today, beloved, we were created to worship God. We have been called to worship God. Christ died so that we would worship God. The Word instructs us, it calls us, and it calls all people into right and proper worship and relationship with Almighty God. I pray that you would consider these things and let me know what it is you truly think of worship now. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we do thank you that we can come before you, before even your law, which does condemn every sinner. Your law, which makes our sin very plain and very well known to us, we can still come before you and before it, and we can rest in the perfect righteousness of Christ Jesus, our Lord, knowing that he has died to atone for the sins of his people. He has called us into perfect union with the one true and living God through the blood of his cross, through his resurrection, and the everlasting life that we have in him. I pray, Lord, that you would apply the truth of your word mightily to the hearts of those who have heard it today for the sake of your glory and your everlasting worship and praise and the sake of Christ's everlasting name. We ask all of this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.